There are many reasons why people are here on any particular Sunday. Some of you come for the amazing teaching, some of you for the amazing worship, some for fellowship. But I think some of you are here really just to get some questions answered. Some of those are big questions, some of those are little questions. One of the classic questions is, who am I? Well, hopefully if you're here at IBC, it doesn't take you long to figure that out. You are either A, lost sinner saved by grace, or B, a lost sinner desperately in need of a Savior and His grace. The next big question that we struggle with in life is, why am I here? Well, the answer is the same for everybody, believe it or not. You're all here for the same reason. And you are in this dark world to, number one, find God. Number two, accept His Son, Jesus Christ, as your Lord and Savior. Number three, to have the Holy Spirit mold you and shape you into the image of Jesus. And number four, to live your life for God's glory. That's why you're here. So bam, two big questions down. How about a little bitty question? Where am I? Well, the fact is you're not dead. You're not in heaven yet, and you were never meant to live your life in a holy huddle. So where you are, you're smack dab in the middle of a dark, lost, sinful world, desperately in need of a Savior. That's where you are. And if you know who you are, why you are here, and you embrace the reality of where you are, that's ultimately going to lead you to one more question, at least one more question. And that is, what am I? What am I? From that we get, what do I do? And so the Apostle Paul looks at that and addresses that in 1 Corinthians 12. And in short, what he says is, you're a unique individual. God has gifted each one of you uniquely for His purpose. You're uniquely gifted for God's glory, for the good of His church, the good of His people, and the good of all mankind. That's what you are. You're gifted. You are gifted. Every one of you is specially gifted. Paul compares that to the human body, the members of the human body, members of the church. The eye is uniquely gifted to sight. The ears are uniquely gifted to hear. You are uniquely gifted for something. Some people here are gifted as teachers, like our brother George, who will be up here in just one moment. Okay? Others are in the children's ministry. Others are doing other things. But you are gifted just like the human eye. And you need to answer that. Pastor Aaron just brought that up. What are you supposed to do? What are you here in God's church? It's not a rhetorical question. I would say the fact is there are people who are born without sight, and they find a way to make do. There are people who are born without hearing, or people like me who are losing their hearing, okay? And we find a way to make do. And that's what happens in a church. You're not what you're doing. For some of you, you're not being the eye that God called you to be. You're not being the ears. And so the rest of us, the rest of the body, we just find ourselves making do. So as we go forward, I would just tell you, I know, and I praise God for all of you who have these questions answered, that you know what you're doing. But if you haven't, the reality is you're unique. We need you. And there is a role for you right now here at IBC that you need to fill. And I would just tell you, the job's there. Come and fill it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, your word has the answer to every question we could ever ask. It tells us, seek and you will find. Help us, God, to be like the Bereans, searching the scriptures, embracing the answers that we find, and living them out every day for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.
Good morning. While I was suffering last week, I heard the pastor threw me under the bus. In fact, the first four people I met coming into church have said, "Are you going to get him back? What are you going to say?" Well, I'm not going to get him back. He's been my friend for 50 years, and it's like water off a duck's back. Although Adrienne did have a nice comment this morning. She said, "It must be difficult to be Mike's friend." And I said, well, it's not that difficult, I guess. But I do want to thank Mike. You know, it wasn't until Saturday morning that I realized that I wasn't going to be able to preach last week. He was called 9 or 10 o'clock in the morning, and he agreed to fill the pulpit. And that's not an easy job to do, to come up with a sermon, even though he's been a pastor. He doesn't carry his sermons in his back pocket. So he had to come up with a sermon, and he delivered a great message last week, and I do thank you, buddy. Last week, during his sermon, Mike told us about our need to stay alert, that Jesus is in fact coming again. And we don't know when, but we do know this, that the when will someday become a reality. So we need to stay on the alert. So we need to ask, am I ready? Am I ready? Will I be living for Jesus when he comes back, or will I be living for myself? Will I be living for earthly treasures, or will I be living for heavenly treasures? What will be the condition of my heart when he returns? Have you noticed in Scripture that Jesus is always concerned about the condition of our hearts? In 1 Samuel chapter 16, we find the prophet Samuel looking for the man that God has chosen to be the next king of Israel. And standing before him are the sons of Jesse. And Jesse's oldest son was an impressive fellow. He looked like a king. And Samuel said in his heart, "Surely the Lord's anointed is before me." But God intervened and said this to Samuel: "Do not look at his appearance or the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. God sees not as man sees. For man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart." It was all about the heart. It's always about the heart. So today I want us to examine our hearts. Where is my heart? That is the most significant and important question that we can ask as Christians. Where is my heart? What consumes my heart? What does my heart value the most in life? But before we begin, let's commit the time in prayer, shall we? Father, we ask, like the psalmist, that you search our hearts today, that you try us and reveal to us all that is hurtful and unrighteous within us. We ask that you make our hearts clean, that you wash us with the cleansing blood of our Lord and Savior. Amen. Now, how many of you have two-car garages? Now, how many of you who have two-car garages park two cars in your two-car garage? And if you don't, let me guess why. Because your garage is either all filled or half filled with stuff. And let me ask another question. What happens when our garage isn't big enough to hold our stuff? We get a storage unit. There are so many storage units. Have you seen the number between here and Squim alone? I read somewhere that storage facilities in the United States account for over 2 billion square feet of space, which equals 7.5 square feet for every person in the United States. That's a lot of stuff. And as Americans, I think we can see that we spend a lot on stuff. In fact, we spend $1.2 trillion a year on things we don't need. $1.2 trillion a year on things that aren't necessities. And many homes have more TVs than people. So it's safe to say that as a society, we are consumed with things. We have so many things that we can't even remember what things we do have. But we continue to pursue things. We continue to add to our stuff. John MacArthur summed it up this way. We have things to sit on, things to sit at, things to cook on, things to eat from, all shining and new. Things to clean with and wash, things to wash with, and things to clean and things to wash, and things to amuse, and things to give pleasure, and things to watch, and things to play. Things for the long, hot summer, and things for the short, cold winter. Things for the big thing in which we live. And things for the garden, and things for the lounge, and things for the kitchen, and things for the bedroom. Things on four wheels, and things on two wheels, and things to put on top of the four wheels, and things to pull behind the four wheels, and things to add to the interior of the thing on four wheels. Things, things, things. And there in the middle are Mr. and Mrs. Thing, smiling and pleased pink with things, thinking of more things to add to their things, secure in their castle of things. You know, we might chuckle at this, but Jesus had a lot to say about things. In fact, he spoke on the subject of wealth and possessions more than any other subject in the Gospels. He warned us about the danger of putting our focus and our trust in things. He said that life does not consist of our possessions, that possessions are temporal and fade away, and it is foolish to trust in them or to think otherwise. Our passage today is one of those moments from Jesus, and it comes in the form of a command, not a suggestion, but a command. So turn your Bibles to Matthew chapter 6, and we're going to read verses 19 through 21. Matthew chapter 6, 19 through 21. Verse 19, do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in or steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Jesus is here addressing a serious problem with our heart, a problem that existed in his day, a problem that exists in our day, a problem that has been plaguing mankind ever since the fall. What happened at the fall? God left his place at the center of our hearts, leaving a void, a hole, an emptiness that man has been trying to fill ever since. And we instinctively, we innately feel that void, so we desperately try to fill it. And like a hunger within our soul that unless we feed, we die, we feed it. We feed it with things, we feed it with pleasures, we feed it with relationships, we feed it with ambition, we feed it with power. And this inner drive for things is so deeply rooted in our hearts that we scarcely recognize it. We think it's normal. But the truth is, it does not bring us lasting happiness. It does not fill the void in our hearts. It does not fill the emptiness that's there because of God's departure. J.D. Rockefeller was once the richest man on earth. And he was asked one time, how much is enough? How much is enough? And he said, well, just a little bit more. Just a little bit more. There was never enough to satisfy his hunger. There's a story of a king who was more wealthy and more powerful than any other king on earth, and yet he was deeply troubled and unsatisfied in life. So he set out on a quest to find satisfaction. In his search, he turned to pleasure, wine and women. Then he built gorgeous homes for himself throughout his kingdom. He planted great vineyards and orchards. He built parks with wonderful ponds and lush vegetation. He raised great herds of livestock, and he stored up for himself gold and jewels and other treasures. He even set his mind on acquiring knowledge by studying different philosophies to become wise. And yet, after this life of searching, of satisfying his every desire, of pursuing everything the world had to offer, he came to one disappointing conclusion. All his searching, all his achieving was vanity and striving after wind. In the end, he saw it all as meaningless because it had never filled his heart. It never had filled the emptiness that he felt within inside. So, his conclusion, and with that conclusion, he responded of life itself. Listen to what he said. So I hated life, for the work which had been done under the sun was grievous to me, because everything is futility and striving after wind. Why would the richest man on earth despair of life? Why would David's son, King Solomon, hate his life? Because he tried to fill the emptiness of his heart with everything but God. With everything but God. So despite Solomon's clear warning in the book of Ecclesiastes, man continues down the same path. We think that we can satisfy ourselves with things promised by the world to bring satisfaction, to bring happiness. If I can just get a bigger house, I'll be happy. If I can just find a loving spouse, I'll be happy. If I can just get that job promotion, I'll be content. If I can just get that new fishing boat, life will be great. Have you noticed that none of these bring lasting happiness? The glow wears off, and when we begin to search for something new, we're never satisfied. One of the great religious leaders in the nation of Israel came to visit Jesus at night. Nicodemus was described as a teacher of teachers, the ruler of the Jews, who had reached the ultimate pinnacle of religious stature and honor. And yet something was missing, and he knew it. There was still, and within his learned heart, a void, an emptiness which he could not explain. So he saw Jesus. He saw something different in Jesus, something he didn't have. So he came to Jesus seeking the remedy to his broken heart, to his desperate heart. So what Jesus said completely blew him away. In addressing Nicodemus, Jesus clearly outlined the problem. It was his heart. He had a heart of flesh, a heart filled with earthly things, and what he needed was a new heart. He needed to be born again. Many of you are acquainted with the film The Chosen, and there's a scene in that film which had a great impact in my life. It's a scene found in the not found in the Bible, and it's totally fictionalized, but I think it states well the turmoil that might have been going on in the heart and soul of Nicodemus. Jesus had asked Nicodemus to meet he and his disciples in the morning and to follow him. So in the morning, the next day, when the gathering was taking place, we see Nicodemus hiding behind a nearby wall. The agony on his face spoke volumes. He desperately wanted to go. He desperately wanted to follow Jesus, yet he couldn't. His earthly power and position had a hold of his heart, a hold that he could not escape. And though he knew it would never bring happiness and satisfaction to his life, I found myself rooting for Nicodemus, rooting that he would, for him to make the right decision. Then it came to me, would I have given my all for Jesus? Do I value my own comfort more than the call of my Savior? Years ago, I was asked to go to Africa to teach for a year at the African Bible College. I cherished the opportunity. But I had just made a career move. A career move I felt was probably more important for me to stick with rather than to go. So I said no. God had laid out this wonderful opportunity for me to participate in his kingdom. And I said no. I valued my career more than his call, and it's a decision I've always regretted. And even today, when I think about it, I'm always reminded of the parable that Jesus told about the rich man in Luke chapter 12. In that parable, Jesus does not condemn the man for being wealthy, but he condemned him nonetheless. Why? Because he chose to spend his life storing up earthly treasures in bigger and bigger barns. And Jesus called him a fool. He was a fool. Strong language, but so true. How foolish we are. How foolish we are when we seek earthly treasures above heavenly ones. So let's dig into the passage. What is a treasure? What is a treasure? The word treasure carries with it more than just wealth and possessions. Jesus addressed this passage to all of us, the rich, the wealthy, and the poor, all of us. And why did he do that? Because without exception, we all have treasures. Without exception, we all have treasures. A treasure is whatever you value most in life, whatever you find of greatest importance. That's a treasure. And a treasure has remarkable power over us. It affects our feelings, it affects our affections, and its grip is like iron. And it takes deep root within our hearts. And note how Jesus never condemned wealth. Instead, he warns against it becoming a treasure. A treasure that we value more than God. Some of the great men of the Bible were wealthy. Abraham, Job, David, Solomon, and others. And some of the great saints of history were people of wealth. So having wealth is not the issue. Having possessions is not the issue. And Paul said it, I think, well, when he spoke to Timothy. He said, the love of money is the root of all evil. Now you notice that he didn't say money is root of all evil, but the love of money is the problem. And you know what? You don't even have to have money to love it. So what's the issue? It's our attitude what we it's our attitude toward what we have, and it's our attitude toward what we don't have and what we want. It's all about the heart. In our passage today, Jesus talks about two treasures, and there are only two. Treasures on earth, treasures in heaven. There's no in between. It's one or the other. You can't have both. In fact, a few verses later, beyond our passage, Jesus says, no one can serve two masters. So in other words, we can't serve ourselves. We can't serve earthly things. And on the same hand, try to serve God at the same time. So the question is, who do I serve? Who do I serve? So what are treasures on earth? What are treasures on earth? It's a tangible. It's the material. It's what we can see and hold. It's what the world offers and holds dear. It's of the earth. It's not of heaven. In essence, it's anything that stands between me and God. That's an earthly treasure. Anything that I value more than my relationship with Him. We all know the story of the rich young ruler as told in the Gospel of Mark. This young man appears to be a sincere seeker of God. And he comes to Jesus saying, what do I need? What do I need for eternal life? And Jesus goes beyond his words and looks at his heart. He saw his heart. A heart that was exposed when Jesus said, well, give up your earthly treasures and follow me. Give it all up and follow me. So this young man was confronted with a choice. He could either follow Jesus and give up all he had, or keep what he had and walk away. That was his choice. Would he choose the world or would he choose God? Listen to what Mark penned about that. But at these words, he, the young ruler, was saddened. And he went away grieving, for he was one who owned much property. That's the grip of earthly treasures. They become more important than God. And the ultimate question is not what the young man confessed to Jesus, that he was seeking eternal life, but what he valued, and what he valued was clear when he walked away. Now, in contrast to earthly treasures, are heavenly treasures. What are heavenly treasures? The intangible, the non-material, things unseen, things unheard, things untouched. Heavenly treasures are eternal. They're not temporal. Paul describes it this way in 2 Corinthians. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. What are the eternal things which aren't seen? Well, eternal is that which has no beginning and no end. The eternal is that which lasts forever. And only God is eternal. Only God is eternal. So when Paul says that we look upon the unseen eternal, he's saying that our focus is upon God and the things of God. Who is God? What is God like? What does God demand? What does God promise? Heavenly treasures are therefore rooted in the eternal, in God Himself. They are God-oriented and God-directed. And that translates into a life lived not for me, but for the eternal, but for God Himself. They are God-oriented and God-directed. We do things for God's applause, not our own. You see the contrast that Jesus is making here? Earthly treasures are for me, and they don't last, and they don't satisfy. Eternal treasures are for God. They last. They satisfy. Are there practical illustrations of heavenly things? Well, Jesus gave us that in Matthew chapter 25. There he talks about separating the sheep from the goats, the sheep on his right, the goats on his left. And listen to what he says. Then the king will say to those on the right, the sheep, "Come, you are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in. Naked, and you clothed me. Sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me." Then the righteous will answer to him, "Lord, when do we see you hungry and feed you? Or thirsty and give you something to drink? And when did we see you a stranger, invite you in, or naked and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and come to you?" And the king will answer and say to him, "Truly, I say to you, to the extent that you did it to one of the least of these brothers of mine, even the least of them, you did it for me." These are the things of heaven. These are the things God delights in. Things that don't glorify us, but things that glorify Him. And these are the things that never perish. These are the things that last forever. In verse 21 of our passage today, Jesus says something quite revealing. He says, "For where your treasure is, there will be your heart." For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. In other words, what you treasure in life controls the direction of your heart. What you treasure in life controls the direction of your heart. If you treasure earthly things, then your heart will be focused on earthly things. If you treasure heavenly things, then your heart will be focused on heavenly things. So where's your heart? Where is my heart? What does my heart really value? You know, we all must make that evaluation. How do we do that? Let me give you some thoughts. First of all, we need to recognize that God wants our whole heart, not just part of it. For example, He commands us to love Him with all our heart, to serve Him with a whole heart. In 2 Chronicles chapter 16, we're told that God searches the world for hearts that are completely His. He searches the world for hearts that are completely His, not partially His, completely His. In his letter to the church at Laodicea in Revelation chapter 3, Jesus voices his strong disapproval of their lukewarm Christianity, for their half-hearted pursuit and service of God. And listen to his words. "You are neither cold nor hot, and I hate it." You're neither cold nor hot. I hate it. Your focus on the world has made you miserable and poor and blind, and you don't even know it. Then he says, come to me. Come to me and buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may become rich. Buy from me so that you may become rich. In other words, riches in life come from a wholehearted pursuit of what Christ offers, not the world. But secondly, how do I know if I have a whole heart? How do I know if I'm completely His? What does that look like? Well, I think the best example is King David. He was described as a man after God's own heart, and in my mind, that is best illustrated in an event described in 2 Samuel chapter 6. Let me read that to you. Now it was told King David, saying, the Lord has blessed the house of Adonijah and all that belongs to him on account of the ark of God. But David went and brought up the ark of God from the house of Adonijah into the city of David with gladness. And so it was that when the bearers of the ark of the Lord had gone six paces, he sacrificed an ox and a fatling. So David and all the house of Israel were bringing up the ark of the Lord with shouting and the sound of the trumpet. Then it happened, as the ark of the Lord came into the city of David, that Michal, the daughter of Saul, who was David's wife, looked out the window and saw King David leaping and dancing before the Lord, and she despised him in her heart. This was the king of Israel, and he broke every rule laid out for a king. Dancing, leaping, shouting in public for all to see. But he didn't care. He didn't care about his rank. He didn't care about his position. He didn't care about what other people thought. None of that mattered to him. Only God mattered. And he wasn't afraid to show it. God was his life and the joy of his heart. He was all in. That's why he was a man after God's own heart. He was all in with a whole heart. So let's put our hearts to the test. Let's put our hearts to the test. Are we people after God's own heart? Are we all in like David? In 2 Corinthians chapter 13, Paul tells we as Christians to examine ourselves. He tells us to examine ourselves, take a look inwardly, see where your heart is. See if your heart's all for Jesus, and if it's not, make the changes that are necessary to become more like Jesus. And to do so, to do that self-examination, we need to be honest and forthright with ourselves. As humans, we have a strong tendency to justify our behavior, don't we? We justify what we do as acceptable and even necessary, when in truth it's not. Have you noticed that we use the word but a lot? For example, we say things like, I realize I shouldn't have gotten so angry, but it was a stressful day. I realize I shouldn't have done that, but he was so rude. Several years ago, Nancy and I attended the wedding of my nephew, and Nancy and I at the reception were sitting at a table with one of our nieces, when chatting away, when suddenly her 12-year-old daughter came and plopped herself down at the table, and she was obviously angry. And she said, I'm so mad. And then she described all the things that her cousin had just done to her. And shortly thereafter, the cousin appeared. He said, I'm sorry, but... And before he could even say another word, she shot back. It's not an apology when you say but. Poor guy. He just shrugged and kind of walked off, not knowing what just happened to him. I'd shake my head, though. He's right. But always seems to get in the way, doesn't it? So I ask myself, am I being honest? Am I trying to justify my behavior with a lot of buts? Now, word of caution. Self-evaluation is of little benefit without a clear road forward. How do I move forward? How can I change the focus of my heart? Let me give a couple of suggestions. First, make the actual, sincere commitment to move forward. Words aren't enough. We must be sincere in our efforts to change. It's not like a New Year's resolution that we make and we forget the next day. It has to be a sincere commitment to move forward. Second, we need to change where we dwell. We need to change where we dwell. Not in a physical sense, but in an inward sense. Paul tells us in Romans 12 to be transformed. How? By the renewing of our minds. In other words, our lives are shaped by what our minds dwell upon. And transformation can only occur when our minds change from the worldly to the heavenly. So if we sincerely want hearts like David, we set our minds where? On the things that matter. On the things of God. In Colossians, Paul tells us to set our minds on the things above and not on the things of the earth. In other words, keep your eyes and your thoughts on Jesus. Let his word richly dwell in your hearts. Now, we've developed some bad habits that are really ingrained in our hearts. And it takes discipline. It takes discipline on our part to change the way we think. But the results are well worth it. Life full of abundance and fulfillment. No more futile searching. And that's exactly what Jesus wants. He wants our hearts. He wants our hearts. He wants our hearts to be overflowing with his peace and his joy. He knows we can't have it as long as our eyes are upon the world. And that's why he makes the command he does. That's why he makes the command about treasures on earth and treasures in heaven. He wants our hearts. He wants our hearts to be filled with him. He wants our experience in life to be filled with the riches that only he can give us. And why would we choose otherwise? You know, I thought about that this morning. Why would we choose otherwise? And I was reminded of the scene where the disciples, many of the disciples of Jesus had left and only the 12 were remaining. And Jesus said to the 12, why don't you go? Why don't you leave with the rest of them? And Peter said, where will I go? You alone have words of eternal life. So why would we choose anything different? Jim Elliott was a missionary to a remote tribe in Ecuador. He gave up a promising future to bring Christ to a people who had never heard the name of Jesus. And he was eventually killed by the very people he came to help. When asked why he was giving up everything to go, he responded with these words. He is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. He is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. That's exactly the point Jesus is making. Don't be foolish, he says. Be wise. Seek the things above. Seek the things which you cannot lose. Seek the things that last forever. Seek the riches that can only come from me.